Morning, gang. Wow. The notes are awful. Except what I'm quoting from somebody else, like the opening notes here from James Montgomery Boyce. He's very, very good. And I'm reading through these things I wrote 4 or 5 years ago, and they really stink. And a few years ago, a friend of mine and I put together a whole bunch of articles on Bible prophecy and put it on my website as a free book, just to give a tutorial on prophecy. And we've had 83,000 downloads of that. So if somebody here would like to take these awful notes from Genesis and incorporate them into something that's well-written and accurate, let's put it on the internet, okay? Somebody that's out of work. We'd never get it published by a legitimate bookstore, of course, but anyhow. Now, Ray Stedman, when Ray Stedman talked on Genesis chapter 3, he devoted 7 weeks to this material that we're going to do in 1 week. I think his books are in the bookstore covering Genesis 1 through 11. Now, chapter 3. As we left our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden last week, the garden of bliss and delight and pleasure and enjoyment and innocence, we found the verse 24 of chapter 2 is a little insert by Moses reminding us that in the relationship between Adam and Eve, we have the institution of marriage, blessed right as the oldest of all human institutions, one man and one woman joined together to become one flesh. And they were both naked and not ashamed. Now that sounds a little stark, naked. most of the good commentaries will tell you that they believe that Adam and Eve were actually clothed in light. And that makes good sense if they had garments of light. I think in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis writes about a woman coming down to meet these guys that can't decide whether they want to go to heaven. And she's clothed in light. And there's a beautiful picture of her garments of light. And I think that's reasonable. We don't have to imply the total absence of clothing. Now, how long did Adam and Eve stay in the garden in this state of innocence, enjoying the animals, the fruit trees, cultivating and managing the garden? We don't know. They were told to be fruitful and multiply, so they could well have begun to have children. Apparently they didn't, as far as we know. The birth of their first child occurs when Adam's about 100, which, as we'll see next week. So we can imagine months, maybe a few years, maybe a season here of this time period of innocence. Very hard for us to go back and put ourselves into that situation of living in a world of innocence and pleasure, because we're not innocent anymore. And here's why we're going to see why. This, once you begin to take Genesis as historical myth, as something other than literal, then you're going to have huge problems when you get here to the entrance of sin and death into the universe. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The word serpent there is Nahash. Most likely is not a talking snake. There's a snake in the garden that's identified with this creature, but this creature is an intelligent creature. It's an angel, a shining one. He is the shining one. God himself came down into the garden to talk to Adam and Eve and to teach them, and probably in a human form. If Adam and Eve are clothed in light, then for another being of light to come down and talk to them wouldn't necessarily be out of the ordinary. The devil always does his best work by looking as close to the truth as he possibly can and still being lying and deceitful about it. So I would say this shining one, this maybe even in a human form or certainly an angel. In the New Testament, we find that the devil himself comes as an angel of light to deceive. Notice that the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, had made this creature. So this creature isn't eternal, which would be dualism. This creature is this created being. And notice his opening words to the woman. He comes to the woman, not to the man. He has already fallen. It'll be very obvious that this angel has revolted against God, as we learn later in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, out of pride and out of his own ambition to be like the Most High. Notice what he says. He says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? All through this chapter 2, we've had Jehovah Elohim, the compound name of God, Jehovah, the personal name. Well, the devil drops that personal part, the Jehovah part, and talks now, would like us to think of God as remote, Elohim. That's the first of his clever devices. And he comes asking an innocent question. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question mark. Now, why would he pick on this one tree if there are thousands and thousands of wonderful trees that you could enjoy? Why would he go single out this one tree? Why didn't he go talk about the apricots and oranges and apples and grapevines and things like that? Well, obviously, he's got a plan. He wants to trick the man and woman into doing that which God has prohibited. The basic limit on our creatureness is the tree of the knowing of good and evil. That is an area of experience that's limited to God only, and man is not to enter into that. That's the fundamental limitation of our being created, dependent creatures, and God being the only one that can handle the all of life. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Little nuances in here. She leaves out the word freely, which God had said they could eat freely of the fruit of the garden. She leaves it out. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The not touch it is not in chapter 2. Now, when the prohibition against eating of this tree was made, I think it was made to Adam, and I expect that Adam had the responsibility later on of teaching Eve and explaining that to Eve. Adam and Eve together are the managers of the garden and the stewards over the earth in a partnership, but the headship of man is very clear from chapter 2, that Adam's has the primary headship over the universe and over the family, and that's where we get the principle that runs all the way through the whole Bible of the headship of man in the church and in marriage and in the family. But nevertheless, the complementarity of the two sexes and their being partners together. So that's in here. Now, and of course, the devil's going to be sneaky if he's not going to go try to get Adam, first of all. He's going to try to get Eve. And there's a great mystery in how you can get an innocent person to disobey. How do you do that? I don't know how long this took. This might have been a long conversation. It might have gone on for more than one day. It might have been an exchange. But the devil's got one plan in mind, and that is to derail the human race. He's already succeeded in wrecking the machinery of the universe. And all the delicately balanced wheels and gears and machinery of the universe is under his control. As Boyce points out, this guy is the prime minister of the universe. He's got a very high position among the angels. When he falls, a lot of things are going to be thrown out of kilter in the angelic realm. That isn't the first thing that gets, the human race isn't the first thing that gets broken. We're the second thing that gets broken. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's kind of another rhetorical question. No, I can't imagine that. That's kind of a half-truth. The devil likes half-truths. As we saw last week, the prohibition was that if you eat of this forbidden tree, dying, you will die. You're not going to drop dead right on the spot, but your relationship with God will be severed and you will begin to die and your body will be mortal. So the devil is here is implying, oh, you're not going to die. That's not, well, and that's partly true. You won't die instantly. But that hides the insidious nature of what death is. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, there seems to be no evidence that Adam and Eve were warned ahead of time that somebody sneaky was going to come in the garden and cause trouble. Well, I don't know. That's the Lord. Well, later, we can talk later on about why God allowed the fall to happen, because the greatest attributes of God don't show up in an unfallen universe. There's so many things about God we would never know if it were not for the fact that the fall did occur. We would never know about His grace and His mercy and His heart of compassion and His suffering and the trouble that He would go to redeem lost creatures. We'd never know those things. And a garden of innocence has no real freedom of choice. It's just simply always living in the will of God. And the short answer is God wants people to love Him for who He is by free will choice, not by coercion or manipulation. He wants you to love Him because you know Him as a person and you are happy to love Him for who He is. That's the short theological answer, but I don't know, really. Which one? Voice. We can talk about that afterwards. That's voice. That's not... Well, that's why I think my notes are awful. Let's talk about that after the class. And now let me sit down with you a minute and take a little, because we got so much to cover here today. We can talk about the other thing. If you people want to do is make out 3x5 cards with questions on them. If you are too shy to ask them, or we don't cover them, because there's a lot here. Verse 5. Now the devil begins to, having planted the idea, the possibility that God's not fully trustworthy, that maybe He's not totally reliable, maybe God's hiding something, maybe there are other sources of information and authority that we ought to have in addition to God. The devil's already planting that little innuendo there and thinks, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. That also is a half-truth, half-lie. Because if you eat of this tree of the knowing of good and evil, you will indeed experience good and evil. But little do you realize the terrible crucible that puts you in of destructive forces that you're not capable of handling back and forth. We already know that disobedience occurred and this battle rages in all of us all the time. Gradually, this attack by the evil one works. It works in deceiving the woman that to the point that she begins to think independently of God and reason and rationalize, and she notices that the fruit on the tree is pleasant to look at. That's the first time you hear in the Bible of walking by sight instead of by faith. Taking your eyes off of God and beginning to look at the visible circumstances and making your decision based on what you see with your eyes or by on your own experience, that's the first thing that happens when you lose your basic faith and trust in Jesus. The tree has a perfectly delightful food on it, and it's pleasant to the eyes, and it's desirable to make me wise. So she took the fruit and ate it. Notice the appeal to wisdom here, to esoteric secret wisdom. That runs through all of the cults and false religions of the world. Sign up with our Rosicrucian Society, and step by step, we'll show you the lost secret of the ancients. That has a nice appeal, doesn't it? We'll give you all the secrets that are lost to mankind. We have some inner ceremonies in our group. We'll introduce you into liberating insights, the ancient lost wisdom, instead of the simplicity of just of trusting and obeying Jesus. There's an appeal here to the body, soul, and spirit also, the same kind of an appeal the devil made when he tried to tempt Jesus long time later. Anyway, the woman gives in and eats. Then she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Adam is not over on the other side of the garden, apparently. He's evidently aware of this. Now, Larry Crabb has a book out, The Silence of Adam, which I don't agree with. Because he suggests that Adam should have stepped in and stopped the whole thing. And I don't think that's it. That doesn't come up later on in the chapter when God puts Adam on the witness stand and indicts him for what he's done. What we know from the New Testament, and the separate sheet on there is a bunch of Bible quotes. We know from 2 Timothy Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived, and Adam became the transgressor. The fall of man is charged to Adam, not to Eve. Adam's the head of the race. He's the one that sins willfully, deliberately, in full knowledge of what he's doing. The woman's kind of tricked into it. There's some principle of male headship again. Is the woman, her mind is not designed to handle truth in the detailed form that man's mind does. Little by little, women are holistic in their thinking, and I will get in trouble if I don't shut up in a minute. I'll shut right up and stay with the Bible. It's interesting that it's also interesting how quickly Adam gave in. It didn't take a long time for him to decide that he was going to do evil. It took a long time probably to trick this woman into it, but Adam was all too happy. Well, now, if you think about Adam having fallen, here's this beautiful woman that he loves truly, and he realizes that she has now fallen and is mortal and is going to die, and he's got a horrendous choice. Do I let my beloved wife die, and am I going to live eternally separated from him, from her forever and ever? That's the heartbreaking dilemma. And he chooses, obviously, to be with his wife, even though it costs him his life. Well, in that sense, Adam's a type of Christ. He dies out of love for his bride. He still makes the wrong choice in disobeying God. But there's a lot here. This must have been a heart-rending thing. And not an easy choice, but he did it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. You do, when you sin, you do get some knowledge you didn't have before. You'd be sorry that you got that additional knowledge of good and evil, and you'd be sorry for the power that it has gained over you, but you will learn something you didn't know any other way. They knew they were naked. Heavenly light departed. But there's also, notice immediately, there's now self-consciousness. There's a self-awareness. There's a sense of personal shame and guilt, which was evidently absent before. If you think about times in your life when you've been totally spontaneous, if you're an artist or a singer or a dancer and you're caught up in what you're doing and how you're not self-conscious at that. We have those moments in our lives when we sort of just enjoy things, kind of what it must have been like to have been self-conscious. But now comes this painful self-awareness, this sense of shame and guilt and introspection. That's the first consequence of the fall and the wanting to run and hide, fear. Wanting to run and hide from a God who's loving and good. No. No, I don't think so. But I think that when we choose sin, we don't think it's going to have any big consequences either, and it always does. You will die. Yeah. So that's that's when your parents tell you to not do something. Do you believe your parents when they prohibit something? Well, generally, no. And then you go do it, and sure enough, you learn the hard way, usually. Now, verse 8. The fall has occurred. The fall of the man and the woman has occurred, evidently, in a short interval of time. Both of them have eaten of the forbidden fruit. And now we see this radical change in everything. Everything is different. We're all down to the present day. They heard the sound of the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here's this first indication that Jehovah Elohim, that the Lord, came down evidently in human form, theophany, came down in human form to walk and talk and converse with Adam and Eve and enjoy fellowship with them. And this is how they learned to speak and how they had this intimate communication. And it was the custom of the Lord to come down and talk to Adam and Eve. And as usual, he shows up on schedule and the man and woman are not there. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. All it says about this in the New Testament is that Adam was a type of the one who is to come. That there's a resemblance between the two Adams. That Jesus is the second Adam who obeys God in contrast to the first Adam who disobeyed God. So those are juxtaposed. The Scripture's simply silent on the details that we'd all like to know more about what went on here. And you could, if you want to, you could imagine what would happen if Adam had said, "No, I'm not going to eat of the forbidden fruit." What would that do to the whole story? I don't know. There you go. If we do this, if this happens too often, we'll run out of ribs. So, okay, well, I think that somebody in here needs to write Genesis for Modern Man. And edit this a little bit. Anyway, let's get through this and put most of the discussion at the end. Now, the wonderful thing everything that's happening here is archetypal and primeval, and that there's all this law of first occurrence. When something happens for the first time in the Bible, it sort of sets the precedent. It's an important thing. Look how does God deal with fallen man? Well, he comes looking for you. Nobody seeks after God. Romans 3, that's a great conclusion of the apostle in the third chapter of Romans. People don't go looking for God. Left to your own devices, you wouldn't ever seek him out at all. He has to come find you. And so this is what the Lord is doing. And God, of course, knows perfectly well what's happening. And so he's going to come down and get Adam and Eve out of the bushes if he can. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" That's a great, isn't that great? Where are you? So when you say that to your friends, you know, we say that. Where are you coming from? How are you doing? Where are you at these days? You know, that's the same kind of, you want to pry out of somebody a little bit of information. And when one of your kids is guilty of something, you know, you say, "What did you do?" And you know perfectly well what they did, but you want to get it out of them. What God wants is to restore a broken relationship. If the relationship's broken, and God wants to get it repaired. So they're talking to each other again on open ground. Well, now guess how Adam handles this wisely, intelligently. He says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." All of this contradiction of fear. Fear and self-consciousness of a loving God who's his friend, who created him. Right there. We all have that fear. We all have that self-consciousness. That sense of nakedness goes way down to the core of our being, way inside to the spirit. And so God simply says, "Who told you you were naked?" I didn't. I didn't tell you that you were naked. So, and I'm the one that defines truth and error and good and evil. So as far as I'm concerned, I see everything, and I don't see anything particularly different about you. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Now, there's the direct confrontation. Let's see if he lies his way out of this one or if he's going to come clean. That's what a parent wants when the kid's disobedient. That's what God wants when we sin, is he wants you to admit directly that you did something. That's what confession of sin is. It's an admission to God that, yes, God's right and you're wrong and you did something wrong, and would he please forgive you? Now, of course, Adam says, "Well, Lord, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." You know, it really was my fault, because I never would have done such a thing as disobey you, Lord. The problem is that with that woman over there, because she tricked me into it and she talked me into it. And Lord, you know me. I wouldn't ever, ever disobey any of your commands. Passing blame shifting. Yeah, and it's really your fault, God, because you made that woman, and if you'd made her a little differently with this, the story wouldn't have gone this way. But I'm innocent, Lord. Well, he did repent. Well, that's his first line of attack, as his first line of attack is. But you see how this ends. He says, I did eat the tree. That's his admission. He does admit, finally, I ate the tree and you told me not to. Okay? That's all God wants out. You know, you can weasel around things. Did you ever notice when you pray? I notice when I pray, if I'm not honest with God, he doesn't bother answering me. He just waits around till I come clean and tell him that what really happened. And then I get immediate forgiveness. I'm always surprised. I am amazed. After all these years, he's still forgiving. But only if I really come clean. And yes, I did eat this fruit. Now, at this point, I think we assume he did repent. He's back with the Lord. The case is closed. Sin's forgiven. The case is closed. God and Adam have a relationship again. Adam's a fallen man, but he's redeemed. That's what I think's happened here. He's been spiritually reborn. The spiritual connection's back again. Okay? That's what I think's happening here. So now the next thing is we go to the woman. And God goes to the woman. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, well, I would never do such a thing at all because you know my heart, and it wasn't Adam's fault, and there was this beautiful tree, and the serpent came along. This friend of mine showed up in the garden, and he convinced me that I should eat this tree, and evidently this is some friend of yours, Lord. I wouldn't ever do that. So she weasel shame, blame shifts also. But she also comes clean. I did eat the tree. That's the admission of fundamental guilt. Yeah, that's right. Take away. Mm-hmm. Certainly her innocence. Very fascinating. This is worth a lot of meditation and thought and prayer at home, and because it's also compacted. And you want to know so much more about all this, and it's just compacted. All right? Now then, we've got Adam and Eve back into a relationship with God, I think. Back into fellowship with him, but now they're radically different. They're mortal creatures. They're redeemed like us. Their experience of life will be like our experience of life from now on. In the next chapter, we'll begin to see the horrible consequences that spring from this one act of disobedience. Think of everything that you've ever done wrong has its roots right back here in this original sin. That's why we call it original sin. And their mortality. Now then, God now announces consequences. Consequence engine, Glenn Miller's term. The Lord God said to the serpent, the real problem and the real blame is with the devil. We'll start by hauling the devil into court. And God says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. That is, Satan, you will have severe humiliation. Your ambition for power is going to fail. You'll reach out for power and bite the dust every time. And that's the history of the devil's exploits down through history, this being who is, in fact, the God of the world. In the sin of Adam and Eve abdicated their stewardship over the earth. They gave up their office, their position as managers of the creation, and the devil came in to become the God of this age, the God of the world. He's the one that began to manage history, and this is God's account of what's going to happen to him and has happened to him. He's going to end up in utter defeat and humiliation. And the resemblance is to the lowly serpent in the dust. But it's an angel that's being judged. Now, there's something special here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's called the proto-evangelicum, the first announcement of the gospel. That's what the scholars like to use that Latin word. There's some kind of special enmity all down through history between the serpent and the woman. Not between the serpent and the man, but there's something here, some axe to grind, some painful consequence of Eve's deceit that she alone will carry in her heart that would be foreign to Adam. When the conception of Jesus was announced, you remember Simeon in the temple said to Mary, that the child would be for the blessing of many generations. But a sword will pierce your soul also. It's a very strange prophecy that Mary, as the mother of Jesus, and women in general, would have a sword piercing their soul and know some inner anguish and suffering that was a result of the fall that was foreign to man's experience. A woman's world has this inner sword of pain, and it represents the animosity of the devil. The devil loves to destroy women if he can and mar and flaw. The woman is going to give birth to a son, her seed. Now, that's a funny term because this term seed applies to the male sperm, not to the ovum. And so to suggest that a seed of the woman is going to be the savior of the world is kind of a strange language. But the idea would be here that Eve would have a son one day, a unique son. It would be born of her, not of her union with Joseph, but this is going to be a seed conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is the Savior of the world. You're going to have a unique seed, and that seed will grow up to be a man, and that man will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. So the serpent's going to bring into history a human being, eventually an antichrist, who will succeed in bruising the heel of the Redeemer. See that cryptic announcement here of the gospel of a conflict now, a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, a conflict between the children of God and the children of the devil, a conflict that will seek to eradicate the Jews, a conflict that will seek to destroy all the infants in Bethlehem, that will try to destroy the people of God and annihilate the Bible and get rid of Christians and all of the conflict of the ages going on here. And it's going to culminate one day in the coming of the world, into the world, of a Savior, a Redeemer. And that Savior will be a seed, a descendant of Eve. Eve, the mother of all living. There will also be a man who comes ultimately into the world who's the Antichrist, the false Messiah. And the battle between these two men will consummate in the triumph of Jesus over death and hell. Maybe, I don't know. I haven't thought about that exactly. Usually we think of the cross as being the attempt of the devil to destroy Jesus, which merely bruises his heel, really, because he triumphs over death. That this is the announcement that gives Mary hope now. One of your sons will be the Savior of the world. God will eventually repair and do more than that, repair the damage of the garden. When God fixes things, he's going to put us back at a higher state than Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. You can imagine that. We're not going back to a garden of innocence. We're going back to a higher paradise, to a higher state than Adam and Eve had. That's the bounty of God's grace. This is God's little discussion to the serpent. You and all of your plans are ultimately going to come to nothing. There's no offer of redemption to the angels. They're not promised forgiveness. This is just a pronouncement of judgment, which is why the devil and the demons are always asking for more time. Their judgment is inevitable and irreversible. They don't get an opportunity to be forgiven. That's offered only to the sons of Adam, to us. Now, we've got some consequences for the woman here. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's obvious in human experience. The pain and anguish that women have, the physical pain of childbirth is just part of this. There's a special pain and anguish that women carry for their sons and daughters all their lives long. Paul talks about this in Thessalonians, where he points out that a woman finds her salvation, finds her fulfillment in what happens to her children. When kids turn out really well in life, mom always says, boy, she's always extra proud of them. Dad says, oh, no big deal. If a son or a daughter ends up, you know, on drugs or pregnant when she shouldn't be, or in jail or something like that, you know, mom's heart is broken and she's in anguish. and cries all night long and prays and prays and prays. And the dad says, oh, you know, boys will be boys, girls will be, you know, no big deal. Well, there's this compassion of women, which is so much greater than a man has, and her particularly her lifelong involvement with the redemption and the well-being of her children's right here. This is where it all comes from. The pain and the sorrow, but also the joy and the reward. That's unique. Now, there's two statements in here that are negative. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And those are both pejorative terms. Your desire will be for your husband. This would be the clinging, possessive, manipulating, codependent sort of thing. That, and it's all too easy for a woman to latch herself onto the man who's going to pay all the bills and do all the providing, and she doesn't have to worry about her relationship with God. This is the idea. Would be, you'll find it all too easy to be codependent. Your desire, in the negative sense, will be for your husband, which is difficult for men to deal with, by the way, you know, nagging wives and overprotective mothers and all that sort of thing. But the other side of it is that men will find it all too easy to be despots, to be harsh, insensitive, overbearing, super logical, and not sensitive. And so this is a double-edged sword. And then every marriage has something to do with the working out of these two issues, I'm told. Being a single man, I'm told this is what happens. Others tell me. I read in commentaries. Okay, so we've got the woman. I'll dealt with consequences in a woman's life that will mean extra suffering and extra pain in her own heart, but also rewards. Adam's the one that really messed it up. It's his fault. And here's what the judge says. Because you heeded the voice of your wife. Whoops. Because you heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. That's the two things he did wrong. Is to not act on what God declared to be true and to listen to some other voice, some other authority, and to give in to it, which is exactly what he did. See that how the different, that this comes up in court. Comes up in a court of law. Okay, Adam, you're forgiven, but the consequences are as follows. The power flow from the invisible world into the physical world is greatly reduced. There is now a curse on creation, a curse on nature because of you. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat ground until you return to the ground. Out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now the bounty of nature is greatly reduced. Opportunistic thistles and thorns and diseases and pests that would otherwise have been unknown now come springing up into the forefront. Everybody ever had raised a garden and you'd notice how the weeds just love to come up first, and how the things you'd planted that you want are slow to thrive, and how much harder the work is. It's going to be hard work for you, Adam, to earn a living. Very hard. That's part of this consequence to you, is the pain and toil that you'll put in at times to barely make enough to survive on. Nature is not going to be bountiful as it was before. It's a damage to the creation. Adam's fault. He was in charge of this universe and he blew it, and so the whole universe suffers from this. The animals are now mortal, but they weren't before, I think. The second law of thermodynamics goes into effect. Things begin to run down, rot, and decay. Pretty soon Adam and Eve get thrown out of the garden. Life is going to be tough and harsh and full of suffering. Eventually we're going to have changes in the climate, and the whole environment isn't going to be so friendly to man anymore. So this damage is just universal. So this is a major event in history, this curse upon creation, which still exists. I gave you in the white page that little quote from Romans 8 about the about the whole of creation being cursed, not of its own will, but out of the will of him who subjected it in hope. How that all of creation groans in travail together until now, waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God. The whole universe is in this in the birth pangs because of man's sins, waiting for the rebirth of mankind, at which point the creation will be reborn. See, that's all. There's a lot in this little short sentence. And then the mortality of man. Not only are you going to suffer and sweat to earn a living and find life rough, now we've got diseases and we've got thorns and thistles and pests and things that will take a large part of our time and energy, but eventually you're going to die. That body that I made out of the clay of the earth will go right back into dust again. This immortal creature is now back reduced to a few dollars worth of chemicals and buried in the ground. That's the destiny. Now, if this doesn't explain sin, sorrow, suffering, and death, I don't know where you'd go in the annals of evolution to get a clear understanding of this tragedy, because it's our tragedy too. It's the tragedy at every graveside. It's the tragedy every time you lose a job, or every time a child dies, or every time something goes wrong in your life. Here it is. This is all right in there. Now, this is a redeemed man and woman with a God of love and hope. And so right now, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve, which is from the Hebrew word for life, for living. Adam called his wife's name Eve. She was the mother of all living. This is your mother and my mother and our mother, the mother of all mankind. That's pretty awesome. She's raising up, she has the status of a queen again. This is what redemption does. It takes you out of your failure and sin and makes you, puts dignity. This is a great title. You'll be able to go up to this woman, Eve, someday. Just imagine this woman with some billions and billions of children and how amazed she will be to meet all of you. Long line. A long line. I think so, yes. And she may have, we don't know if she had another name, but this is a pretty neat name. Sarah is the mother of all who believe, you know, as Adam is the father of all who believe. So there's some pretty neat mothers in the Bible here. And this is Eve is our mother of all living. I get so aggravated when I turn on those dumb TV nature shows and hear about Mother Nature and all the wonderful things that she does through the processes of evolution, and how wonderful. It's total nonsense. Nothing like that here in the Bible whatsoever. It's God's work that's responsible for everything. But here is the dignity to Eve. And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Your fig leaves will not do. Why fig leaves? That's a study in itself. But they clothed themselves with fig leaves, which happened to be handy there. Clothing always stands for righteousness. And, of course, one of the things about sin is it makes you self-righteous. You go find your own righteousness and cover up and clothe yourself. And that's not acceptable to God. So we got to go kill some animals. God has to go kill some living creature and skin it and bring the skins to Adam and Eve to provide a covering. Now we get this Old Testament theme of redemption, that sin all the way through the Old Testament is covered. It's not totally removed. It isn't removed until Jesus died on the cross. But here's the covering that we're going to see in all the animal sacrifices. Parents are going to teach their children about sin and teach them that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and that the shedding of innocent blood is behind God's forgiveness. And God explains this to Adam and Eve right at the beginning. Yeah, the first death. The first death is to some innocent animal or animals who God himself kills to teach Adam and Eve the first of a whole series of lifelong lessons on the high price of redemption and forgiveness. Tunics. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That's a lot of hidden in here. There's a lot of stuff hidden in just these little short sentences. Now then, God is suddenly, it's almost like he catches himself in mid-sentence here. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, plural Godhead. The man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Sentence interrupted. We got to get Adam and Eve out of this garden real quick. There's no prohibition against eating of the tree of life. Now that they're fallen, if they go eat of the tree of life, they'll live in some kind of physical immortality in a fallen state, and the final redemption will become impossible. So let's get them away from this tree of life quickly. Get them out of here, quick. And that's the idea. Now you think about that. I don't understand it. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he'd taken. And it's not going to be as easy outside the garden as it was inside the garden. We had the garden God planted and cultivated. Outside, it's wild and rugged, and the forests have to be cleared, the jungle, and there's wild animals out there, and it's harder to earn a living. So God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, great angels, mighty angels, first mention of the cherubim, at the east of the Garden of Eden. The gate to the garden is on the east. The garden is in the east. When the temples will be built, their gates are on the east. And now these cherubim at the gate of the garden have flaming swords. You go back in that gate and you'll be cut to pieces. I think that's the idea here. And it's to guard the way to the tree of life. Your Bible may say from, but it's actually to. Guard the way to the tree of life. Well, it doesn't mean that you can't have access to the tree of life. It means that if you're going to go eat of the tree of life, you have to go through the gate with the cherubim with the flaming swords. Well, that's a picture of the cross, I think, isn't it? How do you get in to partake of the tree of life again? You go through the gate of the cross, through the death of self, the death of the life of Adam, and with Christ lets you in to the tree of life. Tree of life is mentioned twice more in the Bible. It's mentioned in Proverbs about the woman wisdom. Personification of God, really. Wisdom is a tree of life to all those who lay hold of her. That's the advice that Solomon gives his son. In New Jerusalem, in the heavenly city, we find the tree of life again, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations, and it brings forth fruit every season of the year, and it's to be found on both sides of this great river that flows, the river of life that flows through New Jerusalem. So the tree of life is this wonderful healing tree that imparts immortality in a way. It's kind of a, we'll go visit that tree. It's certainly, I'm sure, a literal tree at one point, but obviously, remember, these two trees are pictures of Christ himself. Jesus is the real tree of life. Okay? Now that's all we have about the fall of man. And next week we're going to start seeing what the consequences are in the next generation, and it's pretty horrific. Now, your hard questions. I can't answer it, I'm sure, but... Please. As long as it's humble. It isn't. The supreme commander has always been God himself. The local commander, I think, is the devil. And my defense would be Hebrews. Remember when we went through Hebrews and we talked about the lost dominion of Adam and how we no longer see Adam in the place that God put him, but instead we see Jesus who came into the world to restore Adam. That would be my defense, would be that this local management is pretty much out of man's hands. Now, God's grace comes down all the time, and when we are in Christ, we get local dominion back again. We, in Christ, with God's power and God's grace, we all exercise dominion, but it isn't global. It's local, I think. That's a good subject, yeah, Steve. Yeah. Yeah, I think it is, yeah. Potentially, we could do a lot, yeah, Steve. The number of Christians in the world, the number of people who believe in Jesus, is a few percent of the world population, isn't it? And you got mostly 6 billion anarchists down here, each wanting to be his own God. The fundamental thing of everybody wants to run his own life, do his own thing. It's amazing that, yeah. I hope this all kind of makes sense to you today. Yes.
After it gets compromised.
Mm-hmm.
And to the extent that Satan is successful in being effective,
mm-hmm.
that compromised ability that he's got behind.
I like that. I think that's.
To that extent, the dominion is not like it was.
I like that.
It seems like we still have a responsibility.
We do.
To be good managers, but it's not like it was before. So I think those things come together in that.
I like that much better than the black and white. Like compromise, yeah.
On the part about the thought about death and that Adam Eve did not really understand what death was all about. I think that's a very valid observation. I have no idea how many times I've read this passage, but it never struck me before. I've got a commonality with them in this respect.
Mm-hmm.
So while God may not have, and he might have, and it's not recorded, but he may not have detailed this is what death is all about.
Mm-hmm.
But he was very accommodating, not only in giving the command, but in saying, I've got a reason for it.
Mm-hmm.
Don't lest you die. And Adam and thought, I don't know what dying means,
yeah.
but I know that it's an adverse consequence
yeah.
to not obeying God. And I'm amazed at how often God accommodates me and gives me a reason for his instruction.
Mm-hmm.
But if he doesn't, it's not like I'm entitled to a reason.
That's true. But yeah. And with children, when you want absolute obedience out of your children, it's at an age when they couldn't understand anyway. And as they grow older, you can explain, it becomes evident, and you explain to your children, now you see what would have happened if you had done such and such. Or you could. Now, death is never extinction. Death is not loss of consciousness. Death is boredom, loneliness, guilt, fear. All of the symptoms of death that work in our lives that keep you from being what you might be, they're all at work. They're working in your soul and your spirit and your body, and it's all every level. When you die, you're not going to go extinct. You're going to simply leave this body and go someplace else. So there's never any loss of consciousness in here. There's a loss of God consciousness. And how many days have you sat around being bored, or how many relationships that, do you have that don't work very well or are broken? Look at all the damage that's in. That's all death at work. That's all the, because God alone has life, and when the connection with God, with life, is broken, then the power center is disrupted. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, but there's always that God-shaped vacuum that we wrestle with, that sense of emptiness and something's missing in my life, and God is prompting us, and there's plenty of evidence around that if we take it, the search seriously, we'd have to realize that God was there. But Romans 1, we all tend to repress the truth that we have. That's a tendency we have. Yeah.
One comment first. One, it's really good what you said about, in spite of how hard some of these things are to understand, Genesis so much more closely describes the human condition than what's presented nowadays as an alternative. In spite of all the things we have,
Yeah.
The question, you already said you don't know, but I got to ask. Is this a question of timing? In other words, God needed to play out the whole of history to the cross.
Yeah.
Is the tree of life.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. So I think there's a drama that has to play itself out. God knows what's going to happen the whole time and allows it to happen because there's something grander that will eventually come out of it. Well, if he'd eaten of the tree of life and then eaten of the forbidden tree, then I don't know. I don't know. So many things here. Did you have a question there about my two bright young? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Having once been deceived, though, we don't have to go around repeating the original sin all, you know, for the first time. But the white piece of paper gives you James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted from God. God tempts no one. Every man is tempted when he is lured and enticed, self-deceived by his own desires, or deceived by the devil. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The pattern of the fall is in us. The whole cyclical pattern is imprinted in us. Yeah. Suppose they had a bunch of children before they left the garden, and those children are innocent. Who knows? They would have probably been temptable. There's always a problem with the Bible, and that is that we really ought not to speculate too far beyond what it actually says. It's fun, but it's But I think that the language is concise always, and the focus always brings us around to redemption. It always wants us. God wants us pay attention to my plan, because I'm saving you out of this mess, and we'll talk about all these details later on when we get to heaven. I have a lot of time.
Can you lead our delegation in heaven at all?
Yes, I think so. I think they're redeemed. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Would you say the deception of the devil works pretty well? Yeah, it does. It's pretty successful in getting people to believe all this stuff that isn't true about things. In 2 minutes. The best qualities of God only are manifested in a fallen universe, where people who do not deserve to be forgiven are forgiven, where people who are totally bankrupt find that God has himself died for them, where the long-suffering of God is shown, the heart of God. The heart of God is in the cross of Christ, the New Testament theme of, if you want to see what God's heart's like, look at Jesus on the cross, and you'll see the heart of God. Well, Jesus wouldn't have been on the cross if the world had never fallen. We ought to quit. Thanks for putting up with this today, all this wildness, and I believe this is the very word of God, so it's worth your meditation and thought. And next week, we'll see what happens to the kids. Father, Father, thank you for the power and the impact of these few simple verses that are just loaded with meaning. We need you to kind of refamiliarize us with what's behind all these words that we know well, that we need again to see the relevance to our lives, to the patterns of good and evil working in us, to the deceitfulness of the enemy. We pray we could